My beloved brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, this exhortation will conclude this weekend's considerations of the high standards set by Christ in his Sermon on the Mount. This sermon was not given as good suggestions for us to live by, but as a level that Jesus Christ requires each and every one of us to attain unto. As Brother Dale said, it is his policy statement of those who will be constituents of that kingdom. And as we sit here this morning in self-examination, we can without doubt relate to David when he contemplated the real impact of the sin that he had committed. God found him guilty of murder, adultery, and of causing Yahweh's name to be blasphemed. Three sins, each of which required the death sentence. There was no sacrifice, there was no second chance for any of them. And David knew it. He says in Psalms 51, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it." Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. But then he continues in the next verse, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And so realizing that he deserved only death and that he had no standing to bargain with, no sacrifices to offer, he said with that true broken spirit, "Out of the depth have I cried unto thee, O Lord." Out of the depth of humiliation, the depths of desperation, the depths of despair, completely broken in recognition of the lack of any self-worth to stand before God. "Out of the depth have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" A sense of the glory of the Lord and the holiness which concerns all his appointments excites the humble mind to ask that solemn question before us. Where angels bow to worship, how shall man be able to worship at all? The uninformed and unthinking may imagine it to be a very easy matter to approach to the Most High. And when professedly engaged in his worship, they have no questions as to their fitness of doing so. But if we truly recognize our position, we will be humbled and shrink under the sense of utter worthlessness and would not dare to approach the throne of the God of holiness if it were not for him, our Lord, our advocate, the Lord, our righteousness. The good news, brothers and sisters, is that he has secured the opportunity for us not only to approach acceptably unto God, but to also be accounted worthy, to be counted righteous. The bread and the wine on the table before us this morning speaks to us of what he has accomplished on our behalf. David continues in that 130th Psalm. After asking, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand?" He continues, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." Because we recognize that we are unable to stand before God, Many in Christendom teach that it is all therefore on Christ's shoulders. Believe in Him and you will be saved in spite of your behavior. However, anyone really looking into this Sermon on the Mount given by Christ, as we have found here this weekend, will have that idea removed very quickly. Not only does it matter what we do, but our thoughts that cause those actions matter just as much. Christ's work has guaranteed that He will bridge the gap and make up for our failures only after we have done our best. His sacrifice does not make up for our lack of devotion, our lack of holiness, our lack of love, our lack of commitment. The responsibility now rests squarely on our shoulders. The way has been opened. He has done His part. The guarantee is there if we do our best. So, brethren and sisters, it is up to each and every one of us to do our best. What an awesome responsibility we have as we examine ourselves this morning. The verses that we are considering this morning in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law. Do not imagine that I've come to violate the law. I'm not coming to make the law of none effect, to dissolve the connections between its parts or the obligation that we are under to have our lives regulated by God. Nor am I come to dissolve the good things, the promise of eternal life in the land that's contained in the law. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill, to complete, to perfect, to accomplish everything foreshadowed in all the Mosaic rituals, to fill up its great design, and to bring its blessings on my followers." In itself, the law was only a shadow, the typical representation of good things to come, and He added to it, added that which was necessary to make it perfect, and that was perfect obedience to both the letter and the spirit contained in that law. He completed it in Himself by submitting to its types with an exact obedience, concluding in that final act of obedience which we remember here this morning, the one great sacrifice for sin. And brethren and sisters, He completes and fulfills the law and the prophets in us, in you and in me, His members, by doing what the law could not do, in giving us grace, undeserved favor, so that we can become constituents of that Yahweh name and fill the earth with His glory, if we do our utmost by loving the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. For this, Christ says, is all the law and the prophets. We recognize our weakness and inability to do what Christ has done. But brethren and sisters, that is not required of us. He has accomplished it and asks us for our love and obedience to the best of our ability. And where we fall short, He will forgive, so that we can say with David, "If Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared." Christ continues, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so." Whosoever shall break. What an awful consideration this is. It is a dangerous thing in doctrine or practice to disannul the least of God's commandments, to break them, either to diminish the extent or weaken our obligation to them. The human mind is able to rationalize, to justify ourselves, to water down and to modify those commands that get in our way. But whoever does so, does it at their own peril. The Jews reckon the least of the commandments to have been Deuteronomy 22, 6 and 7, regarding the law of the bird's nest. And yet, even that had a very great and profound significance. We may take the liberty to paraphrase Paul when he was talking about the law in regard to the law regarding oxen, and we can say to that law that the Jews considered the most insignificant law, "Does God take care for birds, or saith he altogether for our sakes?" For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. The intent of this law was to teach humility, compassion, and pity to one another, and to forbid cruelty, covetousness, and other such things. On what basis do we feel justified in being cruel to the smallest creature or to take pleasure in destroying them? This law teaches us compassion, to abhor the thought of everything that is barbarous and cruel and ill-natured, especially to any that are weaker than ourselves. The Bible gives plenty of examples of human nature left to itself in the most inhumane cruelty. Hosea 10, we read of mothers being dashed to pieces on their children. And Amos 1, of the women with child being ripped open. We must not take advantage of any, especially those less fortunate than ourselves. Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Christ continues in his sermon, in verse 20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." This would have been a strange concept, for Paul looked upon the scribes and the Pharisees as having obtained the pinnacle of religion. He mentions the scribes because they were the most learned part of the people, who were employed in writing out, studying, and expounding the law of God. They were the noted teachers of the law. And the Pharisees are mentioned because they were the strictest sect among the Jews, the most celebrated professors of carefully keeping the smallest detail of the law. They had such a reputation amongst the people that most did not think that they were required to be as good as they were. This would just be like a member of the church not expecting themselves or a fellow practitioner to be as good as their priest or their minister. It would therefore be a great surprise to them to hear that they must be better than the scribes and the Pharisees, or they would not get into the kingdom of God. But brethren and sisters, we must do better than they did. And we must be better than they were. Or we will come short of our reward. They were partial in the law. They laid stress upon the rituals, but we must be universal. And not thinking enough to simply give time and financial support to the truth, we must give our whole heart to God. As Proverbs 23:26 says, "My son, give me thine heart." They minded only the outside. But we must, as Christ is pointing out throughout this sermon, be conscious of inside godliness. Not making the outside of the cup and platter clean, but making the inside clean. They aimed at the praise and applaud of men. We must aim at acceptance with God. They were proud of what they did in their religion and trusted to it as righteousness. But we, when we have done all, must say we are unprofitable servants and trust only in the righteousness of Christ and recognize our own unworthiness. A Pharisaical type of righteousness or any other kind of righteousness of man's, whatever it may be, is useless. It must be a righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, what kind of righteousness is that? Brothers and sisters, it is the righteousness of Christ. The Lord, our righteousness. But how can He be our righteousness? How does His righteousness affect you or me? If you are righteous, it doesn't make me righteous, or if I'm righteous, it doesn't rub off on you. How can the Lord be our righteousness? Because His righteousness will be imputed to us as His beloved brethren and sisters through forgiveness and mercy, and without which no man will be admitted into the kingdom of God. It will be imputed to us because of our deep love and our wholehearted devotion to Him and His Father. Christ concludes His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 29. These verses are designed to drive the final nail. He concludes very plainly, as He has been teaching them, that the outward profession of religion, however good and remarkable we or others may think it is useless. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. This is not designed to prevent us from saying, Lord, Lord, or from praying and praying earnestly, as we heard in our last talk, but from resting in this, in the form of godliness without the power. Brothers and sisters, we need to live the way we pray. We are told that the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to God. He next gives us the hypocrite's plea against the strictness of this concept and idea of the law. Their idea is that they can offer God something else, that they can do something or give God something in lieu of giving Him the whole heart. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The plea is in that day, that great day when every man shall appear in his own true colors, when all the secrets of the heart will be manifested. Christ knows the strength and the weaknesses of our case. They put in their plea with great importunity, Lord, Lord, with great confidence, appealing to Christ, Lord, dost thou not know that we have prophesied in thy name? Yes, it may be so. So did Balaam, just before he put the stumbling block before Israel at Baal Peor. He gave a wonderful prophecy. And so did Caiaphas, just before he delivered Christ to be crucified. And so did Saul. But their heart wasn't right. They were profane. All three of those were seeking what they could get out of it in this world. And their prophecy did not change their heart. That is not what God asked of us. It is the broken and contrite heart that He requires. My son, give me thy heart. Miracles have now ceased, and with them some of these pleas. But the carnal heart still encourages itself in the equally groundless hopes. Do we suppose that we will be found righteous because we have a good reputation amongst the brotherhood or religious people? Because we have attended meetings and gatherings and have taught Sunday school and given exhortations? Oh yes, and what about all the alms, all the support that we've given to the truth? As if this is going to atone for our pride, for our worldliness and sensuality, our lack of love towards God and towards the brethren and sisters. Let us take heed of resting in external privileges and performances, lest we deceive ourselves and perish as the multitudes will. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise, is the conclusion that David came to. Christ rejects all their pleas. He will profess to them, as sentences passed, I never knew you, and therefore depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Observe why and upon what ground he rejects them and their plea. They were workers of iniquity. And so, we must also note that it is possible for us to have a great name for piety, and yet also to be workers of iniquity as far as God is concerned. And those that are will receive the greater damnation. Secret hearts of sin kept under the cloak of a visible profession of righteousness will be the ruin of the hypocrite. Living in known sin nullifies any pretensions. But Christ knows our heart. I never knew you. No, not even when you prophesied in my name, when you were at the height of your profession, when everyone was looking up to you. He never did know them for anything else but hypocrites and rotten at heart. And therefore he says, depart from me. Has Christ need of such guests? When he came in the flesh, he called sinners to him. But when he shall come again in glory, he will drive sinners from him. Those that go no further in Christ's service than profession, he does not accept, nor will he own them in the judgment day. This should be an awakening word to us all. Paul says, therefore, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Christ concludes this sermon with a parable which sums up what he has been saying. He shows by a parable that hearing these sayings of Christ is useless if we do not make conscious and continued effort to do them, but also that if we hear and do them, then we will be blessed. The hearers of Christ's words are divided into two sorts: some that hear and do what they hear, and others that hear and do not. I remember a poem that I learned when I was younger. It said, one who learns and learns, yet does not what he knows, is as one who plows and plows, yet never sows. It is of no practical good. It's a waste of time and energy. To hear Christ is not merely to give him hearing, but to obey him. It is absolutely essential for each one of us to do what we hear of the sayings of Christ. It is through God's mercy that we hear his sayings. Blessed are those ears. But if we do not practice what we hear, we receive that grace in vain. To do Christ's saying is conscientiously to abstain from the sins which he forbids and to perform the duties that he requires. This consists of our thoughts and affections, our words and actions, our state of mind, and the whole tenor of our lives. That is the doing that he requires. His teaching are a light not only to the eyes, but to our feet, and are designed not only to inform our judgment, but to reform our hearts and lives. We do not truly believe them if we do not live them. It is not enough to hear Christ saying and understand them, to hear them and remember them, to hear them and talk of them, to repeat them, to dispute with them, but we must hear and do them. This do, and thou shalt live. Only those that hear and do are blessed and are true brethren and sisters of Christ. The two types of hearer are represented in their true characters under the comparison of two builders, one wise who built upon a rock, his building stood in the storm. The other was foolish, built upon sand, and his building fell. Every one of us, brethren and sisters, has a house to build. And that house is our hope for a place with Christ in his kingdom. It ought to be our chief and constant care to take heed how we build, to make our calling and election sure. There is a rock provided for us to build upon, and that rock is Christ. He is laid for a foundation, and other foundation can no man lay. He is our hope. He is a strong and immovable rock. We may rest all upon Him and not be disappointed. There are many who profess this hope, but in effect despise the rock and build their hopes upon the sand, which, although done without much pain, is their folly. Everything that we do that is not for Christ is sand. Everything we do that is not for Christ is sand. We must realize that there is a storm coming, and it will try every man's work. It will discover the foundation that we have been building upon. Rains and floods and winds will beat upon the house when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word. And note carefully that the wind, the rain, and the floods beat just as vehemently against the house that was on the rock as it did on the house on the sand. We are not promised less of a storm because we build on a rock. We are promised that the end results will be different. In this sermon, we are assured that there is a remnant who, by hearing and doing the sayings of Christ and counting everything but loss and dung that they may win Christ, have built their hopes upon the rock. Building upon a rock requires care and pain. We must give diligence to make our calling and election sure as wise master builders who begin to build so as they may be able to finish and lay a firm foundation. Those of us that do will be approved by the judge and will be crowned with endless glory. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. May we, brethren and sisters, be not only hearers, but doers of the words of Christ. He has accomplished the work. He only asks us for our heart and our love.